week three of our series in Colossians. And if you've missed the last couple of weeks, we've called this series Growing Deeper as we study the words that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae from house arrest, one of Paul's prison epistles, one of his letters. And I'd encourage you, if you've missed those weeks, they're online. You can catch up with them on the church website, on podcast, on YouTube, and all the different ways, because they've laid a foundation as we've worked through chapter one of Colossians for what we're going to look at over the rest of the series. But to quickly recap, a very brief recap, we saw that this church at Colossae was a really interesting group for Paul to write to. And one of the reasons why it's so interesting is because a lot of the churches he writes to, he started, he planted, he visited their communities, he spent time, sometimes years in their cities, meeting with the local believers and establishing a church. But Colossae was not a church that he planted. And it wasn't even a place that he'd visited. And yet there's a congregation here. It started by a man named Epaphras. It meets in the home of Philemon. And Epaphras has come to Rome where Paul is under arrest. And he's come there because there's some trouble in the church at Colossae. And Epaphras is looking for encouragement from this great apostle. And so Epaphras walks 2,000 kilometers. 2,000 kilometers, that's a really long way. Because the church has been infiltrated by people who were dragging these fledgling believers away from the gospel. And we see that when news comes to Paul, Paul is really concerned about this. He's really concerned that these believers who are still fairly young in their faith are at real risk of being dragged away from the gospel, of being persuaded by these false doctrines and these false beliefs, which might sound convincing, but are not the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, he starts the letter by sharing some thanksgiving for the impact that the gospel has made. He also then has a prayer the believers that they would mature in their understanding of Jesus. And then last week, we worked through the second part of chapter one, where Paul paints this really incredible image of Jesus Christ. And Pastor Margot led us through that. And it was such a good message. I'd encourage you to catch up on it. But today, we're at the start of chapter two. And so if you've got your Bibles there, you can turn in them. We're going to start in chapter 2 and verse 1, and we're going to work our way through much of the chapter this morning. And as we do that, let's pray. Our God, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the way that even though it's written to the church of Colossae, it touches our hearts and it challenges our lives. And so we pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would reveal yourself to us today, that we might come away with a better, clearer, stronger understanding of you, Jesus. And so we ask you this. Amen. And so here we go. Verse 1, it says this: I want you to know how much I have agonized for you, talking to the church at Colossae, and for the church at Laodicea, and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should, and that your faith is strong. Now, as I read these opening words, and certainly in chapter one as well, I get the impression that Paul, if he had his choice, would much rather be there with the church at Colossae. Because I'm struck, and I wonder if you are too, by the genuine love and concern that comes through the words that he writes to a group of people that he's never met but are linked with him in the gospel. And so Paul says to them as he starts this next chapter, I mean, it was a letter, so it would have just continued on from chapter one. But as we read it, he says, I have agonized for you. Literally, I am in agony as I think of you and of the believers in Laodicea. Laodicea is just a handful of kilometers from Colossae. And as far as we're aware, another place that Paul has never been. And he expresses his hope for them. In verse 2, you might have seen it there. He says to them, I want you to be encouraged. I want the believers to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. Now, this idea of love is this recurring theme. We've seen it throughout the opening parts of this letter. Paul has talked about it. We looked at it in week 1, that he's talked about love frequently. And Paul tells them, I've heard of your love for other believers. He says that twice in the opening chapter. But Paul's hope is that this love, the love that they have for one another, the love that they show, that that love continues in the days, the weeks, and the months ahead. His hope is that a hallmark of their community and the community at Laodicea would be the love that they show for one another. And I mean, just as an aside this morning, I wonder if that is the hallmark of our church or of other churches, of Christian community today, that the thing that shows and shines out to the world around is that we love one another, that we really love one another. I wonder if you've been chatting, and I was reflecting on a conversation that I'd had over the last week, but I wonder if you've been chatting with people in the past, maybe other people who say, I'm a Christian, and they've said to you something like, oh, I just have a personal faith. I have a personal faith. You know, my faith in God is a private thing. It's something that, you know, I don't really like to talk about. It's just something between me and God. And I've had a number of those conversations over the years. When people find out that you're a pastor, of a church, they tend to, you know, make comments like that and say, oh, yeah, but my faith's a really private, personal thing. And I'm always so discouraged when I hear that. And the reason I'm discouraged is because when people view faith like that, that it's not something to be lived out in community, but it's a personal and private thing, they're actually robbing themselves of the joy and the love that comes through Christian community. And I'm also discouraged by it because you can't read the New Testament. Like, you can't read Colossians, but you can't read a stack of the New Testament and think for a moment that somehow the Christian faith is supposed to be lived alone. You won't find it in there. Because we see this theme over and over and over again that Christ's plan for you and for me is to live in community, to be connected and knit together with other brothers and sisters in Christ of different cultures, of different backgrounds, of different stories, of different ages, to be knit together with them in these strong ties of love that Paul talks about. And so he goes on to say that he wants the believers here to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is in Christ himself. And Paul says, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm telling you this, so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. And this is the reason why Paul is reminding them of the value and of the benefit of being knit together with the other believers in love. He's telling them it because in Christian community, there's a couple of things that happen. The first thing that happens is we teach and we learn and we grapple with Scripture. Like, that's a really important part. There's a value, absolutely, and you should in your own quiet time, in reading Scripture for yourself, in praying and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. But there is something significant and something important about being in a community of believers where you open God's Word, where you explore it together, and then when you discuss it and work out, how do we live this out? How do we live this out? But Paul also knows that there's a safeguarding that happens. There's a safeguarding that happens against well-crafted arguments, convincing ideologies or beliefs and doctrines that people have created and come up with that sound good, but are not the gospel. And part of that safeguarding happens in Christian community, where we're rubbing up against other brothers and sisters in Christ, where we're exploring and discussing. And this is really important for the church at Colossae. It's really important for them that there's a safeguarding that happens because, as we saw in week 1, Colossae is a melting pot. It's a place where there's all these different cultures intersecting, as many of these ancient cities were. And because of that, there's all of these different faiths and different beliefs that are rife in this city. And Epaphras has come to Paul and he's said to him that the Colossian church is facing a whole range of false teachings. They actually call it, if you look it up, they call it the Colossian heresy. That there are all of these false teachings that combine Jewish rituals, mysticism, early Gnostic ideas that have infiltrated the church and are pulling believers away. And to break those down, some are coming in. We've read, as we worked through the book of Acts, the idea of Judaizers, these people who said, yeah, you can be a Christian, you can know Christ, but you also have to follow the Jewish laws and rituals if you want to be made right with God. And we saw that, and that's happening in Colossae. These Jewish legalists are coming in and saying it's fine to have Jesus, but you also need to have the Jewish law. You also need to have the rituals and the practices. There's a really unique promotion of the worship of angels in Colossae, where people are claiming that as angelic beings that they deserve worship, that they have power and authority, that Jesus is just one of many, and that they should all be honored. And at the same time, this early Gnostic belief, you might have heard of that phrase Gnosticism, but early Gnostic beliefs are creeping in, suggesting that salvation only comes through this secret wisdom that only some are made aware of. And as you hear that, maybe some of these words make sense, where Paul says, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's saying you don't need some secret knowledge that people are purporting to have that you don't have, because everything you need to know has been revealed in Christ. And this is the underlying current that's there. The most dangerous aspect of all of these false doctrines that are coming in is that they undermine the gospel of Jesus. They undermine the gospel of Jesus. You see, these false teachers are presenting Christ as if he's just one of many spiritual beings, almost as if he's a piece of the puzzle rather than the complete picture. But Paul says to them, and he comes in with this bold response, and he says to them, and he reminds the church that Christ is not one among many, but he is preeminent. He is the fullness of God, fully sufficient, fully powerful, the only source of wisdom and spiritual life we will ever need. And he says to them, in him, in Christ, lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul's calling them back, and we see this throughout the chapters of Colossians. He's calling them back to a belief, a faith, where no extra ritual, no extra knowledge, no other being can add to the salvation and transformation that's already found in Jesus. He's calling them back to say there is no secret wisdom, there is just God's plan for salvation that has been fully revealed in Christ. He is saying to them, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Now, I wonder sometimes that we hear these and we think, well, that's fine. Like, it's obviously important for the church at Colossae, but I have never met a Judaizer. We don't have them, you know, coming along on a Sunday morning and saying, great, but are you celebrating the Jewish festivals? Are you following the law? We don't really experience that, do we? Or Gnostics. I've never met anyone who said I'm a Gnostic. We've certainly met people who have Gnostic-type beliefs, but it's very easy for us to say, well, none of this is of concern anymore. Like, the other bits of the book are good for us, but this stuff, we're all good, Paul. But I'd say the incredible thing with this book is that Paul writes to Colossae, and the challenges that that church are facing and the believers there are facing are actually no different to what we face today. They might be called different things. They might have different names. They might be spruiking slightly different ideas. But our Christian communities are scattered with people who are purporting or encouraging people to a gospel that adds to the work of Christ. There are, you will see them, they've got convincing arguments. They sound good. I mean, no one will ever convince you to believe what they believe by insulting you. They won't do that. They will tell you things that sound good, that sound attractive. They'll tell you things that you want to hear. And we see churches and we see groups of Christians where legalism runs rampant, where there are rules and ticker boxes and all of these things that you're required to fulfill if you want to be right with God. We see New Age superstition and mysticism creeping in, where people become so wrapped up in the experiential side of faith alone, and it takes them away from Jesus. We see pluralism creeping into Christian denominations, where people will say that, well, actually, there's a lot of ways to God. As long as you're a good person, as long as you believe what you believe sincerely, and then God's going to accept that because He loves you. And God does love you, but Scripture is really clear that when you move away from the preeminency and the sufficiency of Christ, when you demote the place and the position of Jesus, that isn't the gospel, and that we as believers should run from that. We should call it out. We should identify it, and then we should not listen to it. We should come back to the words of Scripture. And Paul says to them, the best way to be safeguarded against these things, to know and be assured that Jesus is enough, is by being in amongst other believers, by opening God's word and by learning it together. And then we come to verses 6 and 7. And these are probably the key verses in the book. Verses 6 and 7 say this: "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow Him. Let your roots grow down into Him and let your lives be built on Him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." We mentioned these verses at the start of the series. And I said at the time, I really actually connect with the image that Paul is painting here. It's a really vivid description. Because he says to them, hey, this is where you started. You started in faith when you accepted Jesus. Good on you. Well done. That's the place to start. But then he says, but now continue to follow Him. This is your next step. So you started by accepting Jesus. Now take the steps of following Him. He's saying, I want you to go on with your faith. I don't want you to stay as babies in your faith. I want you to grow and mature and develop and go on following Christ. Now, many of you would know that I'm not a fan of gardening. In fact, I had to mow the lawn yesterday, and I'm still kind of emotionally recovering from it. But I'm not a fan of gardening, but occasionally I'm forced to kind of embark on some gardening expeditions. And there's been several times where I've had to cut a tree down or remove a tree that's been growing in the wrong spot. And I always kind of figure if you remove a tree, it's like one less thing to look after. So it's got to be a good thing. But what I've discovered is that when you remove a tree, particularly if that tree is healthy, when you remove a tree, there's a quick part and there's a slow part. And the quick part is the stuff that happens above the surface. Like, that's the fun part. It's the part where you get the chainsaw out and you chop it down, and all of a sudden it looks different and you feel this great sense of accomplishment and achievement that you've removed the tree. But the slow part, the hard stuff, is the stuff that happens below the surface. Because a healthy tree has a root system that is very, very well embedded in the ground. It spreads deep and it spreads wide because it's found the nourishment that it needs to grow. And one of the very few things I know about gardens is they say that the growth above a tree will mirror the growth of the roots below it. And we know practically a healthy tree, a tree with a healthy root system that goes deep and that finds the things it needs, looks good on top. Very rarely will you have a tree that is struggling underneath, that has shallow roots, that is starved of nutrients and water and the things that it needs to grow, and it looks good on top. That doesn't happen. You know that it looks weak and it looks like it's struggling. And this is the image that Paul wants us to see as we read these words. He wants us to see, go on with your faith. You started in Jesus. Your tree was planted there. Now spread deep and spread wide. Let your roots grow strong. Don't be attracted away by things that tell you what you want to hear or offer things that appear as if they provide you with what you need. Instead, if you want to be healthy and strong, if you want to bear fruit, then build your life. Let your roots run deep and wide in Christ. And then he says what the result of that will be. He says, if you have your lives and your roots growing down into Christ, then your faith will grow strong. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? But then he says, and you will overflow with thankfulness. You will overflow with thankfulness. Now, it's a bit of an interesting connection that he makes, but as you reflect on Paul's life, it's not surprising because Paul had spent years with his roots going down, not into Christ, but into legalism and into judgment and into law. And even though his roots had gone very deep into those things, he hadn't found peace and he hadn't found thankfulness. And now Paul sits there after shipwrecks, after beatings, being chased out of towns. Now he's under guard, under house arrest, waiting to appear before Caesar, where his life is on the line. And what does he have? He's got thankfulness. Like, from a human perspective, that seems crazy. It seems like Paul, maybe you've lost it. Like, maybe you've started to go a bit crazy, like the beatings have taken their toll. But it's not that at all. It's the fact that he has found that chasing after those other things and putting our roots down into our career or material possessions or relationships or whatever it is, putting our roots down into those things are not a good, firm, solid foundation to build our life on. Instead, the place where you'll find peace and you'll find thankfulness, you'll have a sure and firm foundation and a guaranteed hope, that place is Jesus. And so then Paul speaks of this work again, and we read from verse 8. And he says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies, another warning, and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in human body, so you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive in Christ. For he forgave all of your sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it on the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And Paul says to them here, this is the work of Jesus. You don't need to go seeking some other mysterious knowledge that is being hidden from you. This is what Christ has done. You are forgiven and you are set free. You've had the sinful nature separated from you. So you're not controlled by that anymore. You aren't a slave to it. You have been made free by the work of Christ. And what an incredible encouragement that must be to this community of believers, and maybe it is to you today, that if you've been thinking that to make God happy, that there's some list of things that you have to do, or there's something that you have to know that you don't yet know. But instead, what does Paul say? He says, your sinful nature was cut away from you. Victory was won by Jesus on the cross. Not by anything that you have to do, but by Jesus. What a reminder that is. And so this morning, as we consider these words and as we consider this start of chapter 2, Perhaps you've taken your own point of application with you today. Like, what are you going to do with it? Maybe something's already jumped out to you. But my one kind of reminder for you this morning, my one takeaway, something I want to challenge you with, is that we see this thread here as Paul writes, that there are many things that compete for our attention. And I imagine all of us would acknowledge that today. We live in a really busy time where there are lots of things happening. There are lots of things that fight for our attention. And while many of those things seem good, and they can be helpful and productive, don't get me wrong, they can be good for us, but they are not the thing that we're to build our life on. Because Paul demonstrates here through his words that there is something compelling about being complete in Christ. There is something incredibly peace-filling about having our lives planted on Him, about realizing that He is sufficient for all that we need. And so this is my challenge for you today, particularly if you're feeling buffeted, particularly if you're feeling unfulfilled, particularly if things are not going well for you. Maybe you're feeling unsatisfied. That I'd encourage you to spend some time this week considering, what is the foundation of my life? What is the place? What is the thing that I have built my life on? Because if it is not Jesus, we can see that it will be flimsy, and sometimes it will be good and sometimes it will be terrible. Sometimes it will go as we had hoped and sometimes it won't. But when we plant our life on Jesus, when our roots grow deep into Him, we have this enduring hope. Which means that whatever we're facing, whatever is going on around us, that we can look to the hope of eternity, that we can know that we have been made right in Christ, and that in Him and Him alone, we have this promise of a life and an eternity spent in the presence of God. And what an incredible reminder that is. And I know for me, when I think on that, it does spring thankfulness up in my life. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you that you are sufficient. And so that's my encouragement to you this week. Let's pray. God, there are so many things that get in the way of you. There are so many ideologies or voices that can feel at times like they're drowning out what you would say. Lord, there are so many distractions in our work and in relationships, in hobbies and possessions and all of those different things that come in and make our life feel really cluttered. Lord, we thank you for the blessing those things can be, but God, that you would pull us away from ever having those as the foundation of our life, from ever putting our hope or our trust or our assurance on those things. Because God, we know that anything in this world is flimsy except for you. And so Jesus, we ask that you would draw us back to you, that you would realign our thinking, that anything that we have allowed to creep in and take the place that you should take in our life, that through your Holy Spirit, that you would remove that. That you would call us back to perhaps a simpler faith and just knowing that you are sufficient. That our hope of eternity is found in you. That in your victory on the cross, that we are made right with God. And so we just ask that you would help us this week to where we need to restructure or reshape or realign, that you would help us to do that. And that in having our roots grow deep in you, that we would, as Paul says, overflow with thankfulness. And so we ask you these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.